Our sermon text today comes to us from Hosea's chapter 6 and 7. It'll be a little long. That's why I picked a short New Testament passage. So bear with me. Hosea is prophesying to God's northern kingdom of Israel, a kingdom which has lived in unrepentant sin. And he brings these words of judgment upon them. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's found on page 754. Hosea says this to God's people: "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven, whose baker ceases to stir the fire, from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven as they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly without a sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like the birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves, they rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upwards. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. They shall be their derision in the land of Egypt." As we approach God's word for us, let us do so in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see here words from you. Words from you against a people who have rebelled against you. A people to whom you've shown much grace and mercy again and again. Yet how have they acted? They have not turned to you. They have seen fit to pursue their own desires, to find the joys of life by seeking out what seems fit to them. How true is this of us, Lord? May we hear your words, your judgment against sin, how you've taught your people about what sin is and what it does. May we respond. May we see who we are. We pray that your Spirit would reveal in us and to us the sin that we have, that we might truly and genuinely respond in repentance and see who your Son Jesus is to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, it is a great pleasure to me to be back here with you all. A few of you have already, made your little joke. Hey, it's nice to see you, Dad. It's sweet. I appreciate it. I am a dad now. But being a dad means I do have a few lessons to learn, don't I? One of the great lessons that any parent needs to learn is how to suss out your children's excuses. My own parents were here with us last week. We canceled service because of the plumbing, so not here, but here in spirit. And they were quick to remind me about how they essentially had to become like lawyers in order to break the excuses that I would come up with for my own sin, for my own disobedience, my own insolence. Kids don't really need to be taught. They know all on their own how to make up excuses for their own disobedience, don't they? We are continuing on here in this series through the book of Hosea, and particularly we are getting into the weeds of God's covenant lawsuit with his people. Our Heavenly Father here comes to challenge the excuses of his disobedient children. And God is the great author of reason and law. He has obviously hired an excellent lawyer in Hosea. In the opening of the book here, chapters 1 through 3 of Hosea, and God starts this accusation with a story. This story illustrates what God's whole point in his covenant lawsuit is. Hosea, the prophet, goes out to marry a woman. He loves her. He provides for her. He protects her. The woman, though, proves unfaithful to him again and again. And she just cannot bring herself to change. It takes an action from Hosea himself. And then God transitions to what we can see in chapter 4 as the opening statements of his argument. Hosea comes in and he says, "The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." Not the way that we want God to show up and speak to us, right? He says, "You are an unfaithful people. I have loved, I have provided, I have protected. But you, Israel, you, Ephraim, you have reviled and rebelled. You have lived unfaithfully." Does it remind you of a story earlier in the book? And then God goes on to unveil what the just punishment against this people should be. In chapter 5, God says, ultimately, "I should be like a lion to you. I should tear you apart. No one will be able to rescue you when I drag you back to my lion's den." And now this week, Hosea goes on in the lawsuit to detail out what Israel's excuses look like, and especially what their sin looks like. God comes to pin them down and to break their excuses. Hosea here in chapter 6 and 7 shows us the very nature of sin is. What sin is. What sin does. I know the past number of weeks, Fix has been working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism and dealing specifically with the sections on sin. You might have been here thinking, finally, we have Chris, who should be this happy dad, back with us. We'll probably get a sermon that's not on sin. Chris has returned. What have I learned in my first month of being a parent? Sin is there at the very beginning. It is. I love my newborn son. I love him dearly. And he may seem like a little angel, but screaming away at 3 a.m., he feels much closer to a demon. In those moments, "Isaiah, I love you, I promise." You say, "But Chris, he's just a baby. He doesn't know any better." Okay, make your excuses. Excuses. It's a pretty common natural way for us to respond to our own sin, no? If humans have developed any kind of superpower after the fall, I mean, that might just be it. We have this incredible ability to excuse sin, especially our own. We have this incredible self-defense mechanism that we've developed that allows us to see our own sin and just let it slide on by. We have these lines we've rehearsed to ourselves that we say over and over. Yeah, but everybody does it, right? But you know, I know what I did, but they really deserved it, didn't they? It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You have to be aggressive or you will die. What about, it's just business. It wasn't anything personal. It's just business. Try this one on. It isn't hurting anyone else, right? This only affects me. Don't worry, everyone will forget about it in time. It'll be okay. We have cultivated an incredible ability to excuse sin and to let it slip out of sight and out of mind. Here, though, God reminds his people of this today in chapter 7, verse 2. They do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. While we very easily excuse sin, move on, and forget, God is not one who can simply do that. Sin and its effects live on. And in the passage here, God gets very real with his people about what their sin is, why it cannot be merely excused like we're so apt to do. Here's what God comes to speak today in these chapters. Hear this. Write this one down. Sin cannot be excused. It must be removed. It cannot be excused. It must be removed. And we're going to explore that idea by looking at three different points in the text today. They're this. First, understanding the nature of sin. We're going to see that in Hosea chapter 7. Second, recognizing the roots of sin. We're going to rewind to Hosea chapter 6 for that. And then finally this, realizing healing from sin. Understanding the nature, recognizing the roots, and realizing healing. Look with me at this first point here in chapter 7. Understanding the nature of sin. In describing what sin looks like, what it does, Hosea gives us in this chapter a number of analogies. These word pictures, which for the most part still work very well for us today. And we're going to see four of them here in this point. First, this one in chapter 7, verses 4 through 7. Look there. The first analogy, sin is like a burning oven. Hosea writes this, they're all adulterers. They're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes, they became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven as they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and yet none of them calls upon me. Have you ever, in your home, set your oven as hot as it can possibly go and let it sit there? You probably say, of course not, Chris. That sounds like something a lunatic would do. This is what I do when I am trying to make homemade pizza. If you know anything about trying to make a Neapolitan-style pizza, you need that oven as hot as it can possibly get. You set it as hot as it can go. You want the oven blazing. What has the baker here done in this illustration? He has the fire going from the time the dough starts all the way until it is leavened. The fire is going on and on. He is stoking it constantly. He is giving it plenty of time to heat up. He is superheating it. He's let the fire go much longer than anyone would reasonably allow. What happens when you open that oven, when you've got it raging? In the moment, hopefully if your oven works right, when it's closed, it kind of seals up the heat. But you peek that thing open and you feel the rush of heat on your face. If you're making pizza, that's an exciting thing at first. Then it tends to get a little worrisome, This is maybe a little too hot. I mean, what is the concern with fire? It can feel fun. It can feel exciting at first. But fire is the kind of thing that gets out of control and that has incredible power to destroy. The fire is here. What will happen if it gets out of control? Sin is like a blazing oven. How? Have you ever stirred sin in your heart, seen fit to stoke that flame, to watch it get hotter and hotter, to let it burn up that way? What do we do when we are angry, when we're jealous, when we're bitter? When you stew on what that person did to you, when you just think about it, how you were slighted or maligned by them, when you just cannot let it out of your head, when you were looked over or when you felt attacked, what do? You sit there with these feelings and you just toss log after log onto the flame. I can't believe that they would do that to me. I can't believe anyone would act like that. I mean, they are just evil, aren't they? You know what? I should have said this back to them. Man, that would have stung them back. I don't think I can be in the same room with them. Here you are stoking the flame over and over, tossing on log after log, building up this fire, heating up the oven. And we think for the moment, you know, I've got it sealed up. It's okay. The fire is just in here, right? But what happens when you see them? As you've stoked up this flame, how much harder is it not to let that oven peek open and lash out at them? How quickly, suddenly, do you lose control? That's what sin is like. It's like this flame. Paul describes lust as a fire, right? It's the same kind of thing. You sit here stoking the fire and thinking, I have control over this. I can take care of this. But that fire will take control of you and it will burn. I mean, once you've gotten here, who, when the fire is raging, can gain control? Who's turning back to God? It's the first analogy. It's like an oven. Here's the second one. Sin is like a half-baked cake. Look at verse 8. Ephraim. Here in Hosea, he typically uses Ephraim and Israel as synonyms. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord, nor seek him for all this. Have you ever bit into something that looked like it was ready to eat, only to realize as soon as you bite down, that was not. No, it was not. Sin and the sinner look like this how? By pretending to be something that they are not. Ephraim here, what Hosea is talking about, Israel, they are going about acting, pretending, presenting to the world that they are God's people, that that's who they are, right? We are God's chosen people. But what are they actually doing? How are they actually living? I mean, they think themselves pure, but they go out and they intermix in all of the pagan rituals of the world around them. We know from chapters past, Israel is chasing after every pleasure and delight they see in the world around them. I mean, wouldn't it be good for us if we had that too? That's what we really need to be happy. God wants, he desires for his people to be pure. God's people often want to be pure. Well, at least they want to appear like they're pure. But what are they really? The appearance of pure good is seen maybe when you look at the cake from this side, when it's just been baked from this side. But when you turn that thing around, when you slice it open, what is actually there? I mean, his people are just as raw as all the world around them. That's how sin works too, right? Veiling itself as that which will bring you the sweetness and the delights of this life. Veiling itself as what's going to bring those things to you. But inside, I mean, all it does is drain you of the very things it promises. It offers to you happiness, meaning, pleasure, what your heart wants, and then you bite down and realize it is all a facade. You got to love the aptness for our day of the side illustration here. Gray hairs are sprinkled on his head and he knows it not. I mean, we have a world of people who desperately want to appear young forever, who want to be seen that way and will spend untold dollars on it. They've bought into the lie. Yeah, I am young. They don't see the gray hairs sprinkled upon themselves. We think we are fooling everyone around us, but the gray hairs are there. When people see inside of us, how often are we the half-baked cake? Who, thinking themselves to appear fine, is going to be turning back to God? Here's the third illustration. Sin is like a dove. Verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go there, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the heaven. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Sin sells you the lie that it can bring you freedom, but all it does is enslave. I think of the early 2000s Nelly Furtado song, the only song by her I know. I'm like a bird, I only fly away. I don't know the rest of the song from there. That's it. But I heard that enough times. Sin gives you this sensation of freedom, that you can just fly away. You can do whatever you want. You can think, be, say whatever you want. It's this freedom, but it is a lie. It's a lie that the people of Israel here have bought into. God has called them to stay faithful to Him. God has said, come to me in your need. The nation has done what though? They've said, let's chart our own path. Let's call up Egypt. Let's go to Assyria. Let's put our hope, our trust, our security in what we can get from them instead. Let's not go to God. Let's run from Him. I'm a bird. I've got wings. You got to let me fly. Sin is not a veil that you can hide from God in. I mean, rebel as you might. Run to try and rest in your desires as you may. Sin is not the kind of thing you can use to escape. The last illustration here, sin is like a treacherous bow. Verse 16, they return but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Sin feels like it gives us power. Look, I can do. I can think. I can feel what I want. I have the power over my life. In ancient Near Eastern warfare, archers were a prized feature of any army. The bow itself is this particular symbol, this sign of military might. And there is something, if you are on the battlefield, of looking up and seeing thousands of arrows coming down upon you that strikes terror. The archers are this prized possession. You'd keep them in the back because they can hit people from far away. They can thin out the ranks as they shoot up into the air. The power of sin, though, is treacherous. The faulty bow, it leaves you powerless. And the bow, if it's in the hand of the archer and it breaks, well, there went your power. Or even worse, if the bow is so treacherous that the arrow comes back and lands on you yourself. Sin is like that. Sin has the power to break and destroy you. The power of sin is treacherous, like the faulty bow. It leaves you powerless. Sin takes many forms. Sin rests within us in many ways. It consumes us like a fire. It sells lies of pleasure. It offers false freedom. It has power, but only to be wielded against you. Why? Why is sin so much a part of us? Why is sin so inescapable? Why does sin work in us and against us in these ways? We need to get to the root. We need to see the root. Point number two, recognizing the roots of sin. What causes sin to be welled up in us? What are the causes? A common place we tend to turn and put the blame is pride. That pride is what lies at the very root. We see pride in this passage, right? Chapter 7, verse 10. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him. Israel cannot run from sin. They cannot return to God because of pride. Okay, that is true in some sense. Pride is near the very root of sin. Pride is a sin certainly from which many other sins spring forth. But why doesn't putting all the blame on pride quite give us the whole answer? It's because pride is still itself a sin. So you have to ask, where does that sin come from? A sin is not like God. It's not truly self-generating, self-sustaining, self-fulfilling. We don't believe as Christians, the Bible doesn't teach some kind of yin and yang idea where sin and God are equal powers on opposite sides from each other. We need to dig a little deeper. And come back with me to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hosea says this: "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love, unlike mine, is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For what I desire is steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." God has always desired, from the very beginning, a relationship with his people. God has always wanted to live in steadfast love with his people. He's wanted this relationship. And this is why God makes covenants. What are covenants? Covenants are relationships. Covenants are what happens when you take true feelings, love, a relationship, and you say, "I am so serious about this that I am willing to put the full force of the law into it." That's what we do in marriage, right? Some of us saw that yesterday. That's what we do when we say, "My love is so incredible. It is so true in this relationship that I'm going to ratify it, to prove it, to cement it, to make it binding upon me. That's how serious I am about this relationship." Where do we see such a relationship with God and man originally? Fix has been preaching about it. It's all the way back where God made man. God tells Adam back in the beginning that he will give him true and everlasting life. "Adam, will you just be steadfast? Will you just be faithful? Will you just obey?" What we call the covenant of works. We know what happens, though. It doesn't take very long for us to see that Adam fails. Adam transgresses the covenant. Adam dealt faithlessly with God. And it's here, it's at this point, that sin is bound to us. Adam rejects God. He is unfaithful. And it's that rejection which casts us into sin. It's there that we change into a very different kind of people. We become the kind of people who sin. We become those who have a sinful nature. We want to know the cause of things because we often, especially in this day and age, feel like if we know the cause of something, then maybe we can figure out the right way to fix it. We deceive ourselves into thinking that way with sin. How? Okay, if I just do enough good things, make enough sacrifices to offset what's happened, then I can fix things, right? Then I can make it all right with God. What does God say he wants? "I desire steadfast love." He's talking about faithfulness, not sacrifice. "The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." What does that truth mean about us? It means we have blown it. Because sin isn't something that we just participate in. Sin is not something we just can pick up and drop at the whim of a hat. No, sin is part of who we naturally are. And where does that lead you? To try and fix sin, to try and change it, it's to actually try and change who you are. It's to say, a part of me needs to actually change to fix this problem. That's to say, to try and fix, to try and change this problem of sin in you, a part of you needs to be cut off. We are bound to sin, tethered to it. To get rid of it, a part of you would need to be torn apart. It's no wonder to us then, the form of God's judgment in Hosea 5. What did he say? I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion in the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. Israel here is a test case, an example to us that we in our sin don't actually change that much with our own power. God here offers this covenant, the covenants between God and Moses and God and Adam. They are not identical, but we do see some similarities here in the story, right? God offers this covenant. He says, I graciously loving you, give you this land, this kingdom. Will you just obey? And Israel proves what? They are faithless, just like Adam. If we're honest, just like us in sin, right? Us faithless people. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century mathematician and theologian, reflecting upon how much sin is a part of us, he said this, it offends my reason, but I can't get around it. Once I accept it, I see it is the only thing that makes total sense of this human condition. Evil, sin, is inside our hearts. It is a part of us. It's heavy. It is offensive to actually look at yourself and admit this kind of condition, what lies at the root, at the center of who you are. And what has God been asking his people? Would you repent? Would you turn from your sin? Would you return to me? And yet here, sin is so much a part of us. We just can't bring ourselves to do it, can we? So what is the actual fix? What is the resolution? Where can we realize healing from sin? Our third point here. Where do we realize healing from sin? Think back to our New Testament reading. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is sitting with some sinners, and he actually quotes and reflects upon this passage in Hosea chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, Jesus is reclined at the table of the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. These are cakes that aren't pretending to be half-baked. These are your sinners, is what we're supposed to be shown here. The ones who all of society looks at and goes, yeah, we know they're not the good people. And the Pharisees see this. The Pharisees are the half-baked cakes, right? The Pharisees see it, and they come to Jesus' disciples, and they say, why would this Jesus ever be around such sinners and tax collectors? And Jesus hears them say this, and he responds. When he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Why did Jesus come to this world? Why did he enter into this world? To round up all those who look good and righteous for himself? To play doctor for people who think they have no sickness in them, no real root problem that's a part of them? Healing from sin comes not through trying to make yourself all right. Healing from sin comes from Jesus. It comes from God in the flesh who came desiring to show mercy. And what miraculously did Jesus do when he came into this world? It's true what God said, that the unfaithfulness, the sin, it cannot merely be done away with, excused. It cannot be healed without the tearing of claws, the claws of the lion doing their job. Sin must be torn apart. The reality is, you must be torn apart for your sins. Why did Jesus come? How did our passage open? Responding to that judgment, Hosea 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. How? Why? Because he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Think about the opening of that for a minute. On what planet does healing come from being torn apart? In what world does being stricken down lead to being bound back up? Jesus Christ came. Why? So that he could be torn apart. So that he could take the sin that is of a part of you and make it a part of himself. Somehow he who knew no sin became sin. And it's so that he could then be stricken down. He could be dragged away to the lion's den. And it is by him taking that sin, taking that part of you upon himself, that you can be healed. That you can find freedom from sin. It is not because you can do anything all right in and of your own power. It is because Jesus Christ saw fit to come and say, that part of you, I will make that a part of me. And the lion's claws, I will let them dig into me and tear me apart so that you can find healing. So that you can be bound back up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. On Easter, we celebrated the resurrection. Right? And do you remember what many of those resurrection passages say? Luke 24, 1 Corinthians 15, they both say it. That Jesus rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Where did the scriptures say that? I mean, what prophet prophesied about a resurrection on the third day? Friends, here it is. Jesus came for you, sinner. For you. And where does that lead you? Where does his death lead us? As Jesus was resurrected, so shall you, who by his power repent and believe, be resurrected. I mean, for me, who has broken the relationship, who has broken the covenant, for me, who has been unfaithful again and again, for me, who has lived into and tried to excuse my sin over and over, the very sin that he condemns, sinner, Jesus has come to heal you. You, sinner. You, tax collectors. You are who he has come to heal by himself being torn apart. Because even though we are all those things, even though all those things have sat so close to a part of our nature, Jesus says, I want to live with you. I want this relationship with you. I have covenanted to redeem you. He cannot excuse sin. And he chooses not to. He chooses to deal with it by removing it from you, putting it upon himself, bringing that death upon himself so that through it we can see a true resurrection. Sinner, so that you can be resurrected. So that you can have a new nature. so that you can have life with Him. Where does that lead us as we reflect upon this story? Will you acknowledge your sin? Will you acknowledge it for what it is? Are you able, having heard God's word, to admit how you look like those analogies? To say, yeah, I have stoked the furnace. So often I am the half-baked cake, trying to put on for show to everyone that I'm this great person, when inside, man, that's where I am. Can you say, I am that stupid bird, that silly bird that thinks he can fly away? Hear what sin is and confess it. And this passage should drive us to confession, to hear, to reflect upon, to think about how we live into those sins day after day, and to say, Lord, by your power, I am sorry. I confess it. Will you forgive me? But we don't stop there, do we? Will you see, Christian, who Jesus is to you? Who Jesus is for you? Because this passage also drives us to rejoice. It shows us resurrection. Christian, can you rejoice because of who Jesus has now made you to be? Can you rejoice because of what He has done for you? Repent, and from there turn to see who the Lord has called you to be and live into that. This passage does not leave us merely in doubt, merely in judgment. It also shows us resurrection power through Jesus Christ, and that is something we can all rejoice in. We do still sin. There is some mystery and frustration still for the Christian about how sin is a part of us. But Jesus has dealt with it. He has paid for it. And in that, Christian, we can live not in shame, but in rejoicing. Amen? Let us turn to Him then in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ as it is applied to us by your Spirit. We see how Jesus was none of these sinful things. He was never angry like a furnace. He was not a half-baked cake. He was true and perfect. He lived in perfect obedience, faithfully walking towards what you had called him to. And yet here are we, these sinful and rebellious people. And Jesus sees fit to come and to sit at the table with us. He saw fit to come and heal us. Father, we rejoice for the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was crushed for us, was torn apart for us, taking our sin upon himself. So that as we saw in 1 Peter 2, we might be healed. Father, that's your promise to us. May we repent from our sins. May we, by your Spirit, be able to see what the people here rejected over and over again. May we turn to you, Father. May we rejoice that you have seen fit to bind us up, to heal us, and to lead us through your Son into resurrection life. May we never forget why Jesus Christ had to suffer, had to bleed, why our Savior would do that for us. It is because He is our true and perfect Savior. May we live rejoicing in that truth. It's in Jesus' name which we do pray.